with your Holy Spirit, that the seed sown here may bring forth abundant fruit, even 100-fold. And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. So, was it just that prophecy, or is it getting a little hot in here? Anyway. All right. I am so excited about today's service. I was excited before we ever got started, and the ministry that we've already had has been so. I am just so looking forward to what's coming with the rest of the service, because these readings, you know, the readings really set the tone for what's going on in the sermon. And if you've got readings that are heavy and sort of trying and troublesome, you just kind of like, okay, how am I going to push through this? And I read these readings and thought, oh, this is going to be fun. I am going to enjoy this. I happen to believe that the first chapter of John is some of the most beautiful words ever written in any language. Amen. And translated into English, they're just beautiful. It's one of the things that, try as I may to escape my Anglican heritage, you know, I love the fact that the Anglicans value the beauty of the written word. I love the fact that when King James set out and said, I want you people to translate this into English, he didn't just say, translate it the best you can. He said, translate it and make it beautiful. And so the translators, okay, so they may have missed the mark in a couple places in terms of like strict accuracy in translation, but they said, let's make this beautiful. Let's let the glory of God shine through in Scripture. And I think it does that nowhere else quite as the way it does in John chapter 1. I think there are passages of John chapter 1 that are just immensely beautiful, and I think it's going to be really enjoyable to preach on them. I hope it's enjoyable to hear them preached on. Anyway, it's 18 verses. Actually, it's more than that. I think we go a little bit further, but I'm really going to focus on only a couple of them. I'm going to focus on just really two or three verses. And I'm going to look at starting at verses 4 and 5. In him, Jesus, was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, and my version says, did not comprehend it. Did not comprehend, did not overcome. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And then I'm going to skip ahead about 10 verses, and I'm going to go to maybe the most powerful verse, perhaps in the entire gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are some of the most incredible passages of Scripture. You know, perhaps you've seen the iconographic depictions of the evangelists as one of the four living creatures that we see in Ezekiel's vision, the eagle, the man, the oxen, and the eagle. Depending on who you ask and what source you look at, you get the different evangelists paired up with the different living creatures. Some say that Mark is the lion, some say that he's the man, some say Luke's the ox, some say he's the eagle, whatever. I believe that John is the eagle. And I believe that because as the beloved disciple, he had this special place right by Jesus' heart, right by his seat at the Last Supper. He was one who laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He had this special place in the heart of the Messiah. And I believe that as he writes his gospel, he starts out and continues soaring over the other evangelists. You can't hardly blame them. Luke and Mark weren't actually apostles. Matthew comes at it from a completely different point of view. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He is the beloved disciple. He was right there. The transfiguration, which we heard about recently, it occurs in three of the four gospels. It occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It does not occur in John's gospel. And one of the reasons that I've heard that said is that for John, Jesus was always transfigured. He was always shining in glorious light. Because as we see from the fifth verse of his gospel, he was the light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it, could not even comprehend it. See, that's one of the things about the devil. The devil will never be able to overcome God because he doesn't understand how he works. That's evil. Evil is selfishness. Evil is self-centered. Evil is so inwardly focused, it cannot even understand self-sacrifice. You wonder if as Jesus died, as the victory was won, you wonder if the devil just sat there and went, wait, he did what? Because it's so beyond what evil thinks of. Couldn't even comprehend it. Let's look at that verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God, who was all-powerful, who was completely beyond anything that we can ask or imagine or even fathom or conceive of, gave up all of the majesty, the glory, the power, the omniscience, the omnipresence, all of that, and poured out himself to be born in a manger in some small podunk town in the armpit of the Roman Empire. Really? Bethlehem? Really? Even now, the only thing significant about Bethlehem is Jesus was born there. Really? Bethlehem? He gave all of that up to be with us. But see, it's better than that. It says the Word became flesh. He became incarnate. He took on what we are. He became one of us so he could redeem all of us. He became man so that he could rescue all of mankind. And he dwelt among us. That word dwelt is so inadequate to describe the glory of that, because it's in the language that underlies it, it's basically he tabernacled among us. Tabernacled, the same word that the Old Testament writers used to describe God's presence among the Israelites. Quick, we've got to move. We have to leave Egypt, but the presence of God is with us, so let's set up a tabernacle, and God will dwell there. Let's build a temple, and God will dwell there. When Jesus was transfigured, Peter and John and Andrew said, let's build tabernacles so that we can abide here, because the glory of God is here. But when God became flesh, he dwelt with us. He tabernacled with us. His glory tabernacled in a child born in a manger. He came down from heaven like this great, incredible light shining down from heaven. I think of on a clear night When I stand out on my front porch, I can look out, and Regency Square used to have these big floodlights that they put out in front of the movie theater, and they'd spin around. Some of you remember these, all right? I don't think they do it anymore. But every now and then, I used to be able to sit out on my front porch, and I'd look over, and I'd see the lights shining, and they were going up. And every now and then, you can still see these different places do it. On a clear night, when it's dark, if you're in a place where there's not a lot of light pollution, you can still see these lights shining up. Well, it was the opposite. It was a light shining down. It was a light shining down, and try as it may, the darkness couldn't deal with it. See, we were all bound in sin. We all know that we were bound in sin. This reading from Galatians points out perfectly clear, totally succinctly. Let me go ahead and just read it even in the way that we had it here. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. We were prisoners, kept under guard. We were in chains. We were slaves to the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law never made anyone righteous. The whole purpose of the law was to show us that we're not righteous, to show that we are in need of a Savior because we can't attain righteousness on our own. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. That word redeem is really important there. If you go back to the language that word derives from, it means to buy back. You know, if you go into the grocery store and you have a coupon, you redeem that coupon and they give you something for it. They give you money back. God bought us back. We were slaves to sin. We belonged to the devil. And God sent His Son to buy us back. He sacrificed His Son to buy us back. Think about slaves who were in chains, who were bound. This is no Hollywood story. This is no great, you know, prison escape movie where somebody sits there with a file in the pound cake and manages to get through and crawls out through some poster hiding on the wall. No, you're in jail forever and you're going to stay there. You are a slave forever and you will live and die as a slave, and your children will live and die as slaves with you until Jesus shows up and He buys you back. This is absolutely unfathomable to us. We can't even fathom being slaves, much less being rescued and redeemed from slavery. But let's think about this other example here. I have another example that I want to say. Because when I thought of this, I thought of this old movie poster. It was a movie called The Abyss, ironically. It was a movie about some strange stuff going on deep undersea. And there was this light that was shining down through this, going all the way down to this pit. And it was underwater. And under the water, the light was so clear. It was a beam of light. Somebody took a white marker and drew straight through the bottom. It was so clear and so powerful. And that brought this image to my head, and I started thinking about it. And in, let's see, 1939, there was a submarine that was commissioned. The submarine was known as the USS Squalus. The Squalus. Not the best name ever. Sounds kind of messy. It's like naming your ship the SS Pigstipe. But anyway, this was the USS Squalus. The Squalus set out to sea and had gone on 19 trial runs to make sure that everything was secure. And it had passed all of these 19 test runs with flying colors. It was running on its 20th test run. At least they were trying to be safe. And either through mechanical error or through user error, there was a valve that wasn't shut. And when they went to submerge, this immediately flooded the aft compartment of the ship and instantly killed 26 members of the 60-member crew and sank the ship. 247 feet into the deep off the coast of Connecticut, I believe. Maybe it was New Hampshire. Anyway, it was sank, and it was deep. And these guys, the 33 that survived, were hosed. They were trapped 40 fathoms down, and they were beyond hope. Within about 5 hours, one of their sister ships had found them. They had launched a buoy as they started to sink, and the buoy sent a radio signal out and sent smoke out, and their sister ship found them. And the buoy was actually connected via cable to the ship, and so they could talk to them. And they said, "We found you, but we can't really do anything about it. We know you're there, and we're trying to get help." But at that time, there was really virtually nothing that they could do. They knew they were there. They knew that 33 people had survived. They knew that 33 people had survived, and they also knew that the seawater had gotten in to not only the aft, but also the bow, and it had hit their batteries, and the seawater and the salt mingled with the batteries and produced a poisonous chlorine gas. So they had sealed off the front of the ship, they had sealed off the back of the ship, and they were trapped in a very small compartment, and they were using up their oxygen, and they were very, very cold. They had no light. They had nothing. And they had less than days to live. Imagine that. Imagine being in some place maybe the size of the two bathrooms we have back there with 32 of your closest friends, knowing that you were trapped under thousands and thousands of pounds of water, that you had virtually no help, no hope of escape, that you were going to suffocate. You were going to run out of oxygen. You were going to eventually fall asleep. You would suffocate, die, and they would probably not even ever be able to get your bodies out. You might have time to write a note to a family member, a loved one, your wife, your kids, your parents, but they'd probably never get it. You are completely doomed. But see, there was a small miracle that happened for these guys. The next closest ship, which arrived some 13 hours later, was captained by a guy named Charles Momsen. And Charles Momsen worked a salvage vessel. And he had worked with submarines before and was devastated by the fact that they kept losing crews in these accidents and there was nothing that they could do about it. And so he spent a ridiculous amount of his career trying to work on these things and getting nothing but grief from the Navy about it. He kept trying these different things to work and they wouldn't work, and he kept trying these things and they wouldn't work, but he kept on trying, and he really got a lot of grief about it from the Admiralty. Because they thought he was wasting time, he was wasting money, he was wasting resources. But he showed up and he tried something. And so over 40 hours after that ship had sank, 40 hours, almost two full days after these guys had been cut off, after they were lost, after they were convinced that they were going to be doomed, and they were going to die in the watery depths, there was a tap on their hull. Momsen actually got a dive vessel, a diving bell, to work. He got it to get down there, and he successfully rescued all 33 members of the crew. Got every last one of them out. Ended up as a vice admiral. He was a lieutenant commander at the time. Got every last one of them out. and then managed to raise the ship. They brought it back into harbor, recommissioned it, repaired it, thankfully renamed it as the USS Sailfish, and put it back out to sea. It served 11 patrols in the Pacific during World War II. It was the only U.S. submarine to ever sink a Japanese aircraft carrier. And for that, they got a presidential citation. They got a presidential citation because they managed to sink an aircraft carrier. By the way, in the rescue, 5 men who rescued those 33 were awarded medals of honor. Imagine, almost 2 full days into it, thinking, you know, we can only have a couple more hours left. There's only so much oxygen left. We are all going to die. And hearing that monkey wrench tap on your hull. Imagine that ecstatic, overwhelming bliss. Not only do we know you're there, but we could get you out. See, that's how we were. We were crushed under the weight of our sin. Nothing that we could ever do could ever possibly get us out. We could never be good enough. We could never be righteous enough, holy enough on our own to do a darn thing about the fact that we were going to die in our sin, and that was only the beginning of our trouble. And then there's that light that shines in the darkness. They were out of power. When they cracked that hatch and opened that hatch, there was a light in that dive bell, and that light shined in their darkness. And they were not overcome. They were rescued. It took something like 5 trips. They couldn't take the whole crew up at a time. But it took 5 trips, and they got every last one of them out. Every one of the men who survived the initial sinking got out alive. That was a long, long 40 hours for those men. Now think about another scenario. Picture yourself in Nazi-occupied France on, say, 1944, let's say June 7th, June 8th, day after D-Day, 2 days after D-Day, 3 days after D-Day. You know, when the Americans and the British and all of the Allies managed to take and win the Battle of Normandy, and they were successful at D-Day, they got in there, and they really didn't do a whole lot else for about 3 weeks. They got in there, and they used it as a staging point, a beachhead. They got in there and said, we're going to set up tents here, and we're going to get ready to move forward. We're going to tabernacle here for a little bit. It was 2.5 months before the liberation of Paris. And 3 of those weeks, the Allies were just kind of moving their troops into place in Normandy, which they controlled. It was 2.5 months before they took Paris. Can you imagine being the soldiers, being the resistance fighters in Paris? And getting the memo, getting the message, hearing the guy come up to your door and be like, they took Normandy. There are 4 infantry divisions of Allied forces now in the northern shores of France. They're coming for us. We've been overwhelmed by Nazis. They're doing horrible things. They're murdering people wholesale. They have done just absolute atrocities. And their days are numbered. because the allies are in our homeland and they're moving this way. Now, when the allies finally got all their forces together and got their arrangements made and decided what they were going to do, they moved really quick and they got everything done with pretty brutal efficiency. But that was a long 10 weeks if you were holed up in a bunker in France. But here's the thing. It was basically a foregone conclusion. With what was going on in the East with the Russians, what was going on in the South in Italy, what had happened in Normandy, it was pretty much over and done with. Normandy was the Nazis' last chance to hold off the attack, and when that failed, they were pretty much hosed. Everybody pretty much knew it. They fought and they tried, and they might have had a couple last-ditch efforts, but essentially when the Allied forces rolled in there, it was over. But even though it was over, it was a long, long 10 weeks if you were in France, if you were in Paris. And there were probably lots of people who didn't make it. But the Allies got in there and they took over and they set people free. And when they did, I'm sure there were people who said, "My soul shall be joyful in God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. And all the kings shall see your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. You shall be a royal diadem in the hand of your God." From that prophecy from Isaiah, the nations shall see your glory. The nation saw that the Americans raised a sub, that they saved the crew. They saw that the Allies took back Paris, that they restored that country.